Okay, but tonight we will be starting where you have the Roman numeral 4. Look for Roman, keep moving along this Oberet until you get to Roman numeral 4. If you're past 4, that means you should turn back. Keep going. About the third or fourth
syntax.
Page. It says syntax. Okay.
Okay, we are learning how the Bible tells stories.
This will help us. Of course, we've been learning this kind of thing for a long time already. But this will help us as we start immediately after the Chagim. Our topic for the year will be parents and children. Narratives that involve parents and children. There's a lot in Bereishis, obviously, on that. You have Aaron and his descendants. You have Moshe and his children. You have Shmuel and his children. You have Shaul and his children. You have Eli and his children. Okay? Let's get excited about that. Okay, now, in Biblical Hebrew, as in modern spoken Hebrew, masculine and feminine and singular and plural must be syntactically consistent. This is not true at all in English. You can say, I'm giving this to you. You don't know if I'm talking to one person or 10 people. You don't know if I'm talking to a man or a woman, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, there are 4 different words in Hebrew for you, whether you're talking to one or two, or one woman or many women. Okay? One man or many, or plural men, one woman, plural women. Those are 4 different words. In English, it's all the same word. Okay? Mm-hmm. Well, it's true that there are pronouns like she and he, obviously. And they and them, and right? But in plural, they can refer to men or women. You get the point here. There's a lot of differences between English and Hebrew in this. And then every language has their approaches to this. So in biblical narrative, I would like to point out to you that the author will sometimes use syntactical anomalies to bring home a particular point. Let's look at the first example here under A. Okay, when Noah was acting with indiscretion after he left the ark, and he became drunk. So, John, can you get it? So, he uncovered himself, he revealed himself, and Chum, right, now this is not our topic here, but when it says that Noah became drunk, it says, Vayisgal besoch ohalo. He revealed himself in his tent, and Chum went to tell his brothers about this, and it says, Bachutz. You get the difference? Noach was doing something indiscreet, but at least he was doing it privately. Right? And Chum was the one who publicized it. He went, Bachutz, to speak about what he had seen. So when the other two brothers react, here is their reaction. It says, Vayikach, Shem vayefet et hasimla. So the biblical reader, who is attuned, you're starting to become attuned, says, notices that according to the rules of biblical syntax, of Hebrew syntax, the words should have been vayikhu shem vayefet. Shem vayefet is a plural subject. It deserves a plural verb. So there are 2 approaches we take in narrative to this, if you are such a close reader that you're inclined to take note and read this. One is that when 2 people are acting as one, right? This happens a lot with the nation of Israel, right? Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu, Re'eh Anokhi Nosein, right? Okay, so this happens a lot, especially with Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron are 2 brothers, that's a plural subject, and very often in Sefer Shmot, they get singular verbs, like example, see. Vayetze Moshe ve'Aaron, v'harbe od kaze. I wrote. You see it? Anyway, here. Vayetze Moshe ve'Aaron. All right. Vayushav Moshe ve'Aaron. Not vayetzu, not vayushvu, but the Moshe and Aaron are plural subject, but they get singular verbs because they're acting as one. Who Moshe ve'Aaron? Who Aaron and Moshe? When 2 people in Hebrew are acting as one, you can write a singular verb
and you won't get corrected by your composition teacher. All right? Okay? However, in source number A, Rashi suggests a different explanation for why it says Vayikach Shem Vayefes. It's a similar, and not Vayikru. You want to make sure everyone is on the right place with us here? All right, take another minute to... All right. Did anyone think internally from the story, why does it say Vayikach Shem Vayefes and not Vayikru Shem Vayefes?
That Shem took the lead.
Shem took the lead and did practically everything. Yefet was only there to offer a hand. He wasn't even interested in this. He didn't... He was more... he was neutral. Right? Chum was doing something negative, and Shem positive, and Yefet was neutral. Now, what gives Rashi the right to say this? Because he's a descendant of Shem, and he likes Semites more than Yefets?
Of course.
Okay.
Shemophile.
So what is the real reason why Rashi feels in this case? Why? What would hurt Rashi if he said, Shem and Yefet were acting in concert, were acting in unison, the way Moshe and Aaron usually did.
Is Yefet older than Shem or not?
Yefet is 2 years older than Shem. Mm-hmm.
So then it should have been, if it were equal...
An acceptable pshat, if not for the fact that you have something even more compelling than that.
Ah, okay.
But that's acceptable, that's worthwhile. What's more compelling than that? What did Noach do when he woke up from his drunken stupor?
He cursed and realized that he had been seen.
So he curses Chom,
mm-hmm.
and he blesses the daylights out of shame, mm-hmm. and Yefet just, you know...
Ignores him.
You know, practically ignores Yefet. He just says, let Yefet reside in the tents of shame, which the Gemara in Megillah says, Yehei Yafuto Shel Yefet Ba'ohalei Shame. As far as in the Talmudic times, what do you think they thought when they said Yefet?
Greece.
Greece.
Mm-hmm.
Greece and maybe even Rome.
Yes.
Yafuto shel Yefet means their building, their beauty, their architecture, their right? Okay. So there should be Yafuto shel Yefet but Ohalei Shem. Okay.
And wasn't it Canaan that was actually his the son of Ham, not Ham?
Right, but Chum is not part of our discussion here. This is between Yefet and Shem. And although they comprise a plural subject, they're given a singular verb for the reason... See, these are usually two approaches to this. Either they're acting in concert, which is usually the approach we give to these things, or only one of them is really acting. Now, on the source number D really is a syntactical anomaly. Because I have two subjects... A brother and a sister. One is Miriam, one is Aharon. And it says, Vatedaber Miriam ve'Aharon. It doesn't say Vatedaber Miriam el Aharon.
Mm-hmm.
That would be fine. Miriam spoke to her brother, Aharon, and said, you know, think about our brother Moshe's married life and, you know, trying to fix things, right? But here it's Vatedaber Miriam ve'Aharon, which means that this word vatedaber is syntactically wrong, not on one, but on two grounds.
Yeah.
It's the wrong gender and the wrong number. Right? So once again, there is reason from the storyline itself to think that only one of them is really, obviously one is talking, one is listening, but even though it says they're both talking, right, is only one of them is punished, for goodness sakes. I mean, just what we did before with Shem and Yefet, right? Taking the end of the story to imply that only one of them is really acting. So to hear from the end of the story, why didn't Aaron become leprous as well? Right? Especially since the Talmud says that when you speak Lashon Hara, the listener is at least as bad as the right? The one speaking the Lashon Hara is the ganav. The one accepting it is the fence. He's the one buying the material, you know.
Uh-huh.
There's no ear, there's no mouth, right? So why didn't Aaron become leprous as well? All right, so there you can have a thematic answer, is because at that time, leprosy could only be healed by a Kohen,
yes.
So he was needed to paskin and give a... Okay, but anyway, but the answer that we find in the Mephorshim is that Aaron was so profoundly passive in this,
he is still punished because he should have turned back. Like we, it's just very difficult to do when someone is speaking Lashon Hara to you. Here's the secret. Whenever someone is speaking Lashon Hara to you, whenever you're speaking Lashon Hara about someone else, you know secretly who you're really talking about?
Yourself.
Right? Call up posel, posel b'mumo. Usually when we speak Lashon Hara, we are thinking of something that is lacking in our lives, and then we apply it to someone else. And okay, so it's very difficult to get that person to stop. Okay, not, if it's about Lashon Hara, let's stick to Parshanut here. Okay, now here is an interesting thing about singular and plural in the Tanakh. Okay, when the Torah speaks to a group of people, plurality, we can argue that it really means to say each and every one of you, right? Like, look at the Sefirat HaOmer. You see, totally on the right side. I know this is not narrative. This is a mitzvah now. It says Usfartem Lochem. You, plural. I want you to count the days from Passover until Shavuot. Right? So Lochem means each and every one of you, as opposed to the Sefirat HaYovel. Mm-hmm. Anybody know what year of Yovel we're in now? No one knows. You don't know. We haven't had Yovel in a long time. But you don't need to know. Only the Beit Din needs to know. Only the Sanhedrin needs to know. Because it says Usfarta Loch. Right? This is counterintuitive. You might have thought the opposite. Uh-huh. Sfarta Loch means only one person counts the Yovel on Yom Kippur. Every Yom Kippur, this is now the 37th year of the Yovel. Next year, the 38th year of the Yovel. Only the base, the Sanhedrin counts that. Why? Because it's Sfarta Loch, the one who represents all of you. One person counts. Sfarta Lochem, each and every one of you. Right? This might explain what you see in the two columns to the left of this, where it says Yomar no Yisrael. That's singular. You see it? Yomar no Yisrael. Because that's Yisrael referring to everyone as one unit. But when you break down the unit to parts of that unit, Beit Aharon, Yirei Hashem, not all Yisrael is Beit Aharon, and not all Yisrael is Yirei Hashem. So that's going to be Yomru no. All right? Yisrael in singular, that's the entire nation, Betach Bashem, Shema Yisrael, Re'ei, right? Beit Aharon is a subset of Yisrael, as is Yirei Hashem. So there it's Bitchu Bashem. Both times. Everyone now? You got it? Okay, that's all I'm going to say about syntax. All I want to convince you here is that when you read a narrative, keep careful attention to syntactical consistency. That means male with male, female with female, singular with singular, plural with plural.
Yovel, it's feminine,
Usfartaloch. No. Yovel is a masculine word, first of all, but Usfartaloch is referring to you, the people. And Loch and Lecha are the same in the Torah. Not in modern Hebrew, but in the Torah it is. Okay, now let's get into something very interesting. Seed number 5. Constant repetition of a word or theme. This is a terminology that Nechama Leibowitz made famous. It's called Milat Mancha. Now, there are some modern scholars that say that every story in the Bible has a Milat Mancha. We just have to find it. Let me tell you the rules of Milat. This is number 5. This is the Mancha Mem Nun Chet Hei. Like Munat. It's a word that stands out, a word that is set apart, a word that can, at some points, define the story. Okay? A Milat Mancha, I give you two extreme examples of this. And afterwards, I want to do some more minor examples that only revolve around a pasuk or two or three. Okay, the first extreme example I'm giving you is Bereshit Perek Chofbet, the story of Avram taking his son up to a mountain to offer him to God. Okay. Now, I'm not going to give you this as an exercise. I underlined it for you, so it's obvious. Right? There are two stages to the kind of parshanut we're doing here tonight. One is to notice something that is worthy of noticing. Parshanut involves the unusual, the anomalous. You don't comment on what's obvious, right? No one comments on Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. They comment on Vayedaber Moshe al Hashem Lemor. There are a few something like that in the Torah. right? So here in the story of the what we call Akidat Yitzchak, we have this constant repetition of these two words, Av and Ben.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In pasuk after pasuk, where you don't need it, right? You didn't need it once by Yosem al Yitzchak Beno. Just say by Yosem al Yitzchak, right? Why does it have to say by Yom Yitzchak el Avraham Aviv, by Yom Avi, by Yom Yineni Beni? Right? Elokim Yisrael Hasel Olav Beni, by Yakodes Yitzchak Beno, Lo Chasachtes Binchas Yichidcha, right? Lo Lo Tachas Beno. Just say Tachas Yitzchak, right? Why so much? How many times in one 15-verse story could you have to tell me that this is a father and a son? 15 times? More? Right? So here, so that's stage one. Stage one is this word is being used too much in this story, these two words. What's the purpose? To emphasize the relationship between the two. By all means, this man is not really doing a very fatherly thing right now. Right?
Also, this is Akida Yitzhak, so maybe they're trying to emphasize Yitzhak and not Esau. Let's say, like, you know, the other religions who don't give so much emphasis to Yitzhak.
Shmuel. But I will tell you this. The fact that we call this story Akedat Yitzhak is it's not mentioned in the Torah. Akedat Yitzhak, it's worthy. There is certainly a discussion in Rosh Hashanah time. Because we learned this in Rosh Hashanah. Akedah, the Vayakod es Yitzchak is a minor point of the story.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we name it after that?
Right? We don't want to name it the Korban of Yitzchak.
Why not Nisayon Avraham? Velukim Nisa es Avraham. I don't know. This is, I don't know it's a moot point. We all know what the story is called by now. But why? It's not the Torah that calls it this. It's, you know. Right? Okay. Well, why does Avraham tie him up?
Because it's the first process of actually sacrificing him.
He asked him.
So the Medrash says he asked him to. He said, "Dad, if you don't," once he learned what was happening, he said, "Dad, if you don't tie me up, I'm afraid I'll flinch and run away." In other words, this is an important Rosh Hashanah theme. We all know what we need to do. We all know what the right resolutions are. It's just that we don't strategize properly to make sure that we do it. Right? Yitzchak is saying, "Listen, we all know what the end game is here, right? I don't want to run into an excuse. I want to remove the excuse." Now, I don't want to. But this is still a biblical narrative, but I don't know. I think Avraham went to the throughout the entire motions, expecting to return with his son. And he says
that's
so.
That's what he says to the people waiting.
And he tells the people waiting.
He says it.
Wait here, I'm coming down with him. If you feel that he is wholeheartedly going up there to slaughter his son, then he's lying to them. Right? He doesn't want to tell them, oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to go up to kill my son. I'll be right down. He wouldn't let him go. Right? You know, you should know that killing your son for your God was a common thing at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? At least it before Avraham. Maybe not exactly at that time. There are different opinions, but when it was in, when it was out, when it was popular, when it was not. But sacrificing children to your God is quite a common thing. The Torah refers to it often.
They got the idea that you bring your first fruits. But they got it wrong. They got the general intuition.
Right,
and so they got it wrong.
If God likes my first fig, he certainly would like my first son. So what makes Avraham different is that Avraham is a Baal Chesed. Plus, Avraham only hopes to have this one son with Sarah. Usually, you gave back your first fig in the hopes that God will bless your other figs, right? So you also gave back your first child in the hopes that God will bless your other children. Something Avraham.
Because Hashem promised him that he's going to be.
So that's the ticket. There you go. Hashem said, Yitzchak Yikarei Lechazara. Avraham, you see, this is a beautiful connection between Avraham and Bilam. Because Bilam also, God confounds. God tells him, go with them. He says, don't go with them. And he gets angry when he does go with them. He goes, right, don't go with them, then go with them. And so Bilam, sees what Avraham sees, and every one of us sees throughout our lives, is that God walks in the darkness and it does contradictory things in our eyes. In my very weak mind, where here's the amoeba, here's me, and God's on the other side of the country. All right, so you know, I don't understand you, God, but I'm still gonna do what you say. And I think that Avram really intended to bring him down. I don't think he was lying when he said that. Because he says, yes, God, in my feeble mind, ha'aleihu le'ola contradicts Yitzchak Yikurela Chazara. Fine. Should I tell you what else you say contradicts me, God? You promised that if you send away the mother bird and you listen to your parents, you live a long life. And I just saw a kid do that, and you know, I see contradictory things in from what you say all over the place. It happens to me all the time. Tzadik Rala, Rosh HaVatov, everything. But God, Avram continued on. I'm going to continue on. Bilam instead becomes a
What about? I mean, Avraham wanted to make a nick or do something, and Hashem had to stop him from an angel.
Medrash says that the test of Avraham not nicking him was stronger than the test to do it. Yes, he wanted. He said, God, I'm here already. Let me do something. Okay. Right? Let me draw a little blood, right? So, no, this is the deal, right? Okay, so the Av and the Ben, as I think, Camille, you said it before, is to show that the relationship between these two was not in any way affected by this turn of events between father and son, and that while I think that there is the opposite milat mancha is at use when Cain kills his brother, right? Mm-hmm. There was just stark jealousy. Because when he kills his brother, it says, "Vayomer Kain el Hevel Ochiv, Vayibi Yotam Basedev, Vayakum Kain el Hevel Ochiv, Vayahargehu." What those two about Ochiv's doing, right? Kain rose and said, and Kain said to his brother, and then Kain rose and killed his brother. You just say he killed Hevel. Why do you have to say Hevel Ochiv? So not once, but twice in the same pasuk, right?
Makes it more horrific.
Correct. Why did you say the same here? It makes this story more horrific. Look what the father's ready to do to his son. Because the story begins, Kachna es bincha asher ahavta.
No.
Right? Is it easier to slaughter your son to your God if you don't love him? I don't know, but I know that he loves him, right? Sometimes when you read a narrative, you have to look for clues for background relationship, background attitude. You know, we did this, I think, 2 weeks ago when we asked, did Uriah and Bathsheba have a good marriage? So in the movie, David and Bathsheba have an awful marriage. She hates him. And she tells the king that. But you see, Hollywood... To Hollywood, adultery is understandable now that they had a bad marriage. To the Bible, I'm not telling you one way or the other, right? There's a hint that he loved her very much because when he talks about the sheep, the one lone sheep, it says that he loved the sheep, he treated it like a daughter, remember that? There's a hint in the actual story that when he doesn't go home to his wife, how could you not, you know, all right, he may love his wife very much. He's just he's a soldier. He's a career soldier, and he has honor.
Control himself.
Would you want to know that if there is a woman here, that your husband, that you haven't seen in 6 months, was just... Remember the story of Rabbi Akiva, right? He hadn't seen his wife for 12 years, and he turned around when he heard that she was okay with what he was doing. I'm going to take that to water. So I don't choose to do what I did with Cain and Hevel. We just said that it's not just homicide; it's fratricide, right? Thanks so much. But here, I don't feel we need to go there, especially since you've certainly many different ways to read this story. It's not the way Rashi reads it. It's the way Shimshon Kohl Hirsch reads it. that Avraham never intended to kill his son. If God doesn't stop me before I get the knife to his head, okay, I will cut his head off, but he'll still live. I never saw someone do that before, but okay, God can do that. All right, I'll slaughter him. I'll bring him up as an olah. And Yitzchaki Karela Chazara will still come true. I don't know. Of course, there's a possibility that Yitzchak already has a child somewhere who will carry on his line, but that's not. It's just not true.
So, Rabbi, is this a story of obedience to Hashem, father to son?
Yes, and that's why we read about it on Rosh Hashanah. In fact, when we attend at a body of water on Rosh Hashanah called Tashlich, right? So most people think that the word describing this ritual bespeaks the purpose of this ritual, which is the Sashlich b'Metzulos Yom Kol Chatosam. Mm-hmm. Which Navi is this for first prize?
Mika.
Yes. Nice. Mika. <Mika. laughs> Okay, so he says, I will cast all of your iniquity into the depths of the waters. So that's apparently what we're doing here, right? Not so fast. The earliest references to this custom, which is not so long ago, it's only about 500 years old, is that we attended a body of water to recreate this story. Not what's written in the text, but according to the Midrash, on the way to this event, Avram came across many impediments which could have given him excuses to go home. One of which was a huge flowing river that all of a sudden starts to envelop him as he's on his way, and he can't make his way around it. So he just walks up into the river until his neck, and he says, God, you want me to sanctify your name? Am I going to drown here on the way? Right, with my son? At least give me a chance to do what you asked. And the river dries up, and he makes his way. Right? I think what this medrash has a deeper, much deeper meaning that, and I tell it to you because we're so close to Rosh Hashanah, that it's not, this river is metaphorical in Avraham's mind. He could have excused himself from not doing God's bidding with some real live excuses. Mm-hmm. There were some physical impediments. He's an old man. There were about four or five, if you know the medrash, four or five before the water. So this is what we're doing at Tashlich. We're recreating Akedat Yitzchak in the Medrash, that if this body of water was between me and your will, God, could I make it to the other side? Not today in Rosh Hashanah, I'm not supposed to go into water in Rosh Hashanah. But am I looking for excuses, or am I going to get across the water like Avraham did?
Is that maybe a hold-up in a way not to get faster to his wife, maybe avoiding her being dead?
So Sarah's role, Sarah's place in all this, the Medrash says that she died from this. That would make Yitzchak 37 at this story, which is really hard to fathom. Ibn Ezra and Rashbam and the Pshat Meforshim say this story is 25 years before she died. But okay, but be it as it may, there is any Sephardim here. Are you familiar with it? Poem we say in Rosh Hashanah, right before blowing shofar, about Sarah's.
Yes.
Like this 10 paragraphs. It's quite beautiful.
Quite beautiful, yeah.
Where the
sing it, yeah.
When Avraham is, there's an angel that comes to talk to him. And he says, they'll call you a murderer, they'll call you a child killer, they'll call you. And what about Sarah? What even? Are you going to come home to Sarah and tell her what you did? Right, you couldn't face her. You had to leave early in the morning. You couldn't even tell her what you were doing, right? But in this story, the real problem is that at the very end it says he went back to Beersheba, right? And he didn't go back with Yitzchak, and she died in Hebron. But that's 25 years. He wouldn't be Sher Beersheba now. By the time she died, they were living in Hebron. I mean, I don't know. That's a different part of the story. But
where do you get the discrepancy in height?
on what basis?
Rashi just says that Yitzchak is 37 because right after the story, she dies. Okay. Right after Yitzchak gets married, the next pasuk, he has two kids. There's 20 years in between.
How old do you think Yitzchak was? Was he
10?
Was he 10?
So Ibn Ezra and Rashbam both discuss this in terms of what they call derech eretz. When you're reading a story, just how old does he look in the story? Daddy, I see the wood. I see the. Where's the sheep? You told me we're going up to offer a sacrifice. You're taking wood with us. Surely you could find wood up there, Dad. You know, but if you're taking wood from the house, where's the sheep we're slaughtering? You know, he was too young to understand that. And this, the way they say father, son. This is not a 37-year-old. Ibn Ezra says. But Rashi goes along with it. Rashi says that, you know, this is right before she died. She died from hearing about this before he got a chance to get home.
If the word lad was used, then what can we infer from that?
If it was...
If the word lad was used, what can we infer?
No. L-A-D.
Oh, L-A-D. Yes.
What could we infer from that?
So, na'ar refers to all kinds of ages in the Bible. It's... Yahushua is called a Na'ar when he was 56.
Compared to Moshe's Na'ar.
He was Na'ar. Now there it could be Na'ar meaning he was serving him.
Page.
Okay, but there it means literally a young child. So Moshe is called a Na'ar in his little basket at 3 months old. Right. So the word is very versatile. But I go along with you. Na'ar is 12, 15, 14. Yeah. That's what he is here. Okay, at least that's what Rashbam and Ibn Ezra said. Okay, so are we all in agreement? The Aviv and Beno is to inculcate the love between them. To say, especially since the way the Bible says, V'yemer Avraham Aviv, V'yemer Aviv, V'yemer Beni. These are, it must be very, very difficult for Avraham contemplating that he may be going through the motions for something very unfatherly. But he never stopped being the loving father. Let's turn to the next page, number 6.
But wasn't this in Abraham's culture or in the Chaldees? This is typical. This is usual.
But Abraham was moving away from this. Abraham was left the place for that. In fact, there are some commentaries that say that one of the purposes of Yekedet Yitzchak is to. In fact, inform Avraham that this is not the kind of service I want. Okay, you know, the question is, why does God have to test someone? Doesn't God know what that person is going to do? Answer, we've already given you right here 3 or 4 answers to this question. Right? Avraham is not being tested, he's being instructed. Rashbam said he's being punished for making a pact with the Philistines in the previous chapter, but I'll leave that one. Yes,
no. But would it also be that Hashem wanted to give it as an example for all the other generations or nations? Because they were being sacrificed and here Hashem stopped.
Yes, no doubt. We want to get the word out. Avram is saying, this God that I am teaching you about does not want, is a moral God, cares about justice. The other nations of the world definitely had law codes. But we say, Lo asochein l'chol goy mishpatim bal yada'um, hallelujah. Right? The nations of the world do not have justice like we have justice. What are you talking about? The Code of Hammurabi is a huge yeah. corpus of law. The answer is, the Code of Hammurabi does not pretend and does not care about morality. Right? Now, it may not even understand what morality is. They enthusiastically embrace vicarious punishment in the Code of Hammurabi. In other words, if you kill your neighbor's son, punishment is they'll take one of your sons, right? So that vicarious punishment is not moral by our standards, that's for sure. But they were interested in impediments and deterrence.
Keeping order.
Not that there should be a moral code.
Structural society, you know, kings, right? Nobles,
right. And the gods themselves that they worshipped were not very moral in their ancient days.
Killing, fighting.
Right? They're killing, they're cheating from each other, they're stealing each other's consorts, they're occasionally going down to earth to take quite a beautiful consort, a man or a woman, so that is, that's what's happening. Okay,
so... generally mean that?
Yeah, generally, but it could mean a lot of other things.
Where else does it mean?
Nisa means to put to the test, to torture, to nisayon.
Right.
Put him to a nisayon.
Okay.
Not torture, but to... Yes.
So, did the trials Avraham had for this event prepare him for this event? Did it become progressive and more challenging, or was like...
Yes, this is the last time God ever talks to him. There's a famous dispute between the Rambam and Rabbeinu Yonah whether this is the tenth or the ninth trial of Avraham.
Okay.
According to some, the tenth trial is that he couldn't bury Sarah so easily. But God never appears to him in any part of Chayei Sarah. Right?
He never what?
God never appears to Avraham in Chayei Sarah. The last time God appears to him is actually to tell him to take his son. It's not God who tells him not to, it's the angel who does.
That's so strange,
right?
That he would listen to
an angel. The angel talks as if it was God. He said,
It
doesn't say Me'Hashem, it says Me'Meni. You did not keep your son from me. The angel is God. The angel talks as if it was God. It happens all over the Tanakh. Alright, so let's move on to number six, verbosity and roundabout reporting. Have you ever Gemara that says Dibra Torah Beloshon Havai? The Bible speaks with exaggerated terms. Certainly Dibur Chachamim Beloshon Havai. Can you tell me some exaggerations in the Bible? It says in Bereishis Perek Yud Aleph that the early man built a tower that the top of it went into the sky. Now, at that time, maybe a six-story building scrapes the sky. I don't know. Right? Okay, but it's likely that it was much taller than that. But the Rosho Bashamayim. Wow. How about in the beginning of Melachim Aleph when it says that they made a party for Adoniyahu and the earth shook? Maybe there was an earthquake. But the earth shook from it, right? Okay. Or when the scouts went to Israel, said we felt like grasshoppers in front of them. Right? Really, grasshoppers. What are you looking at? All right. So here there are some verbose terminologies that describes Bnei Israel's procreation in Egypt. It says Bnei Israel paru, they were fruitful, they had children. By Yishritzu, they had many at a time, like a sheretz, doesn't give birth to two. You know, right. Hence, the Talmudic claim that with every birth, women had... What's the highest number? The Gemara gives about four different opinions. You ever see the highest number?
Six.
Six is the lowest.
Oh, my gosh.
There's 6, 12, 24, 48, and 60.
Oh, my God.
Well, how could any rabbi in the Talmud ever think of saying that every woman was having 60 children at each pregnancy? So the answer is, it's an obvious exaggeration, you know, but you know why? Because the word I just read is an exaggeration.
Yeah.
Vayishritzu should not ever describe how a human being is procreated.
Not sure, it's disgusting.
Right?
It's
all of these, yes, all of the verbs being used here together describe a profound verbosity, profound exaggeration. This word alone is a profound exaggeration. So the rabbi said, okay, if the Bible's going to exaggerate, I'll exaggerate. Right? Probably the low number was because they had, by Talmudic times, had already experienced the six. What's the most we've ever had now? Is there an eighth, I think?
Eight.
Where all of them survived.
The Octomom.
Yeah, I don't even know if they needed to have all of them survive, but they might have seen a six in ancient times. So they mentioned six, but it's more than that. There are six words in the pasuk. Look, Haru vayishutzu vayirbu vayatzmu b'maod maod. Some say maod maod is one, and v'timalei haaretz asam is another, right? Okay, so paru, they bore fruit. Vayishutzu, many. Vayirbu, they did this often. Vayatzmu, because usually when you have six, they're very small and tiny and weak. They asked me, they were strong.
Yes.
that three at a time, four at a time, and they were all strong. Mm. And all of this exceedingly much. Ma'od, ma'od. And vati malei ha'aretz osam. So you see, when the Bible is verbose...
That's exaggerating.
We're exaggerating. What do we have to say, vati malei ha'aretz osam? I already know that. Certainly, if they're appropriating like this. The answer is that vati malei ha'aretz osam is also understood homiletically.
Yeah.
The Jews could be found everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that's derogatory. Where was that? Did you hear the measures?
They spread out. But not
where could they be found? Because I know they were supposed to stay in Goshen, but it says they had neighbors there. So the Medrash, remember this is someone writing during Roman times. He says the Jews could be found in all the arenas and all the circuses and all the theaters and all that. So at that time, those were places of intense immorality in Rome.
Uh-huh.
The theater and the circus involved murder and animals eating people and people fighting to the death. Right? But I will tell you this. In all fairness, there is a Talmudic discussion that exhorts men to attend these events for two reasons. One, that you get to vote for the person to possibly survive,
mm-hmm.
with your thumb, right? And two, there should be at least two kosher witnesses in these arenas to let the wife of the man who was just eaten know that she can remarry. Mm-hmm.
So it took place in Eretz Yisrael?
No.
Some of these things were in Israel too. It's this area we see them. We see them in Beit Shan. We see them in different places. Yeah. Whenever I go to these places on a tour, I stop there and daven mincha and give a shir. Why? Because there's a Gemara where Rish Lakish says, in the future, these arenas where they are forcing us to fight wild animals and to fight each other, one day these places will be places of Torah and davening.
Wow.
Uh-huh.
I'd love to fulfill the...
So you're rushing.
Yeah, they say he was a gladiator earlier in the...
Who? Rish Lakish.
In the Colosseum in Rome, I went there a couple of times, and now it's holy ground.
Oh yeah,
yeah. They pray now.
Okay,
where?
In the Colosseum.
I don't know if it's Jews, but okay, fair enough. Okay, next, Bereishis Ted Zion Gimel. This is real roundabout point, but it's a good exercise. This is the pasuk right after Abraham is convinced to marry another woman to have children with her. Remember we talked about this, why didn't Avram say, Anachnu Ochim Aririm, remember that?
Yeah.
So when nothing is working, and Avram, who's supposed to be a great nation, right, is nonetheless still childless, so his wife very selflessly tells him to take another woman, Hagar. We read about that on the aftermath of that in Rosh Hashanah also.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a very strong theme of motherhood in Rosh Hashanah, right?
And we look at it differently. Testing to see whether he gets fertile.
Yes, okay. So it could be that Sarah with another man would have a child. But Abraham is convinced by Sarah to do this. She's the one who raises it. He doesn't go to her to say, by Yaakov also it's the women who insist. Right, Rachel gives over Bilhah and Leah gives over Zilpah. Right, so and this was actually quite a common convention in the ancient world. There are laws about this in all ancient cultures. Right?
The kids stayed with the
even to the laws include what happens if there's a falling out between the mother and the gvira, the mistress of the family.
The
kid would stay, but by that time Sarah has her own child though, so but still she lets Hagar go with the child. Right? Sarah doesn't want the child, that's the whole point.
Yeah.
I mean it's a shame. Maybe growing up with Avraham, Ishmael might have turned out different. But okay. Alright, so this is the pasuk that describes the actual marriage. Here is now we're going to do a really good exercise, especially if you have a pen or a pencil. Is let's cut away the fat from this pasuk, right? This is where Avram is marrying Hagar.
Is it that Hagar was in their home for the past 10 years?
Well, Avraham left Egypt 10 years before. Mistami, she came with them.
Okay, so she's living with them for 10 years, and they didn't know her.
Okay, this verse isn't, the 10 years in the verse is not telling us anything about Hagar. It's telling us how long they've been in Israel, right? From the time they left Egypt, from the time Avram was told to go there, right away they went down to Egypt. Rashi says what you say right now, that Hagar went with them when they left Egypt earlier. Hagar was Paro's daughter, right? All right. So, but the first thing is, if Avram is getting married, the pasuk should begin. Vayikach Avram.
Uh-huh.
So what's this? Vatikach Sarai? Eishes Avram?
He was reluctant.
He was reluctant. He doesn't want to do it. Even after he said, Vayishma b'kol Sarai, he doesn't want to do it. He said, yes, that good, sounds like a good idea, Sarah. I'll get back to you. she pushes the envelope, and Vatikach Sarai, Eishes Avram, even though I'm doing something not very wifely, right? But at that time in history, it was quite a common thing. Tikach Sarai Eishes Avram as Hagar HaMitzris. All right, so that's to tell you what her background is. Shifchosa, right? To let you know her place. And then even another fact, Miketes Hoshunim L'Sheves Avram Beretz Kanaan. I'm going to put that in parentheses. There's a lot to learn about that if we were learning Bereshis, but it's not germane to our discussion right this minute. But here's really something extraordinary. Batitain Osa. Osa refers to Hagar. La Avram Isha. Lowly Isha.
Twice.
Not the sheep.
No, Isha. They're two different words. Isha means her husband. Ishela with a mapik in the hay. Lo li isha without a mapik, lo isha there means as a wife.
It's almost like it's saying this is not right in a way. It's just a feeling I get, the fact that it's
she didn't
so
have
low
to
late,
do that.
So low late.
Yeah, she's doing something extraordinary. Not it's like I said, it's a common thing that you give your husband someone
shifcha
to bear a child. But you give him a shifcha.
You're still shifcha.
She's a pileges. She's just let her get pregnant, and I'll take her child. She's just a surrogate. Today when they do that, do you bring the woman into the house? No. In many cases, you never meet her. Okay. Right?
But even in doing it, the pasuk is emphasizing that Sarah still in her own mind is his first and
correct
primary wife.
Twice it says, Sarah Eishes Avram.
Mm-hmm.
Avram. No, but it does say, lowly Isha. Because she does not want her husband to be, let's say, degraded into being...
Right, but she's saying you can be his wife too, but I'm wife number one.
No, no doubt. No, that's obvious, yes. No
maybe
doubt.
Maybe she wants the son to have the real status, so it can't be the son of a Gvira. It's not the same.
Good, okay. He'll be like the son of the Gvira. It's just that what happened, you all know in the story, is that Hagar sort of, Hagar sort of didn't act properly afterwards. Yes.
Was she even a wife, or was she only a concubine?
No,
she was
so
a wife.
It says,
she was a wife.
Later on in Parshas Chayesara, it says Avram had other concubines, but
right.
But Sarah died. But here, it says lowly Isha. That's Ramban points out that Sarah is telling him Dafkan. It's not a shifra. It's not a pilegish. It's Isha.
Hmm.
Right. So that. So all the verbosity, except for the 10 years, I didn't get into that right now, but. The verbosity is now all of it. Yes.
So it's also when they made it Keturah, though this was the Agar, they say Avnei Pilegshim, so also so maybe you took more wife in the Keturah. It's a question.
Yeah.
Maybe concubine also. After Sarah died, she did not have the Keturah.
When Chazal say that Keturah was Hagar, I think it's just their way of saying Avram's not, what is Avram doing? He's getting kin. For goodness sakes, he's an old man already. His wife died. Do you have to, He still had children, but it's he's just taking back the wife he already had. Now, what's interesting is there is an interesting, like a full circle here, is that when Hagar was sent away, she was sent to Be'er Lachai Ro'i. Mm-hmm. She named it that. And when in Chayesar, when he marries Keturah, it says she came from the Be'er L'Chayroi. So maybe the Chazal saw that as a connection with Hagar. And it might also be that Yitzchak, because right after Yitzchak, you said something with Yitzchak, when he gets married at the end of the Parshas Chayesara, right? And Avraham takes care of his son. Then the Medrash says that Yitzchak was the one who convinced Keturah to come back home, saying, I know that it's because of me that you and your son were banished from the house. Now we're older, we're not, you know, no, and plus my mother's not here anyway to have any of this possible conflict. So now I would like you to come back, and now let me return the favor. My father just assured that I would get married, now let me make sure my father gets married.
It just seemed very unusual that she's so active. I mean, it shows how active she was.
She was
Yeah, that's Sarah. She's more active than Avraham. Chazal say that she was Avraham's superior in the Ruah. Right. Let's read the third verbose pasuk. It's short, but boy, is it packed. It's short. It says, when at the end of the story, when Bathsheba heard that her husband Uriah had died in battle. It's the three under Roman numeral 6. Mm-hmm. It says, Vatishma Ashes Uriah, Kimes Uriah Isha, Vatispod al Ba'ala. You know, you wouldn't believe
anymore.
You wouldn't believe this. That this is.
Yeah.
I mean, first simplify this pasuk. Simplify this. Vatishma Bathsheba. Kimate Uriah Batis Bedehu. I didn't even need Bala or Isha once. Certainly not three times.
Isha again.
Batishma Batsheva. Don't say Ashes Uriah. Batsheva. Kimes Uriah. You don't have to say Isha. I know that they're husband and wife, or that they were. Batis Bedehu. Batis in one word, Batis Bedehu or Batis Bodala. Batis Bedehu would be better.
So don't tell me she didn't like him.
She mourned for him.
It's an obligation to mourn.
The Gemara that says that she was a divorced woman, how do you say, divorced woman doesn't have to mourn?
A woman can't have two husbands.
Yeah.
She's married.
All right, well, that's the fact is that long after David married Abigail, right, she's called Ashes Novel Akarmeli, still in Shmuel Bet.
Oh, he's dead. Oh,
Jesus. He's dead too. All right, but David never went near Abigail before that guy was dead. All right. Anyway, but you get the point. It's the Bible's way of either saying David always gets the girl, or David sometimes gets the girl wrong. All right, but the fact is he repented. God accepted his repentance, allowed his son to build that temple that he promised him his son would, and it was her son that did it. God accepted his tshuva. Right? He didn't give up. Let's see if you can get the exercises. Let's just another few minutes. The exercises of Roman numeral 7. These are called unique or rare associations. I must say, this is the hardest part of this whole chuberet, because you have to have you have to have your antenna up. What's unique about this pasuk? Vayichad Yisro al kol hatova asher asa Hashem liYisrael. Asher Yitzilo Miyad Mitzrayim. Vayomer Yisro, Baruch Hashem Asher Yitzil Eschem Miyad Mitzrayim Miyad Paro. Asher Yitzil Eschem Mitachas Yad Mitzrayim.
Well, Adam, I called Mitzrayim.
I don't know what it goes. Totally, very repetitive.
Yes.
But there's something in these two psukim that is not just rare, but mamish unique.
What is the word
Vayichad mean? He rejoiced. Let's say, Chad Chedva.
Yeah, but why is there Shvam?
It's not grammatical. It's thematic. It's not because of any particular word.
Can you say it in English?
Yisro rejoiced over all the good that God had done for Israel, that he saved them from the Egyptians. And Yisro said, blessed is God who saved you from the hands of Egypt, from the hands of Paro. He saved the nation from the
He's
hands
the
of
first
Egyptians.
One to bless God.
There's seven times in the Torah someone says Baruch Hashem.
But they're not Jews.
And all seven are not Hebrews or Israelites.
Right.
He's about the fifth. Tzedek says it. Noach says it. Lavan says it. Avimelech says it. Bilam says it. Yisro says it. It's all over. Right?
No social.
Okay, anyone
media.
Getting it?
Well, he's the opposite. He's
no
the
cell phones.
Every single time that Yisro is mentioned in the entire Tanakh, numerous times in Shmos, he's mentioned in Shoftim, he's mentioned in Shmuel, he's always called Chotein Moshe right afterwards. Sometimes it just says Vayomer Chotein Moshe, it doesn't even say Vayomer Yitro Chotein Moshe. So, first of all, why is he always called Yitro Chotein Moshe? The answer is, if your father-in-law was Moshe, that's how you know him. Okay? Right? Except in this pasuk, because he is doing something so extraordinary here. He's rejoicing. His joy for Bnei Yisrael is so real that, you know what, Yisrael, you deserve to be just Yisrael now. It's sort of like Eliezer going from Eved to Ish, that we saw at the very beginning of this exercise, remember? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see. Now that you got this point, let's see if you get the second one. Vatetzena hanoshim mikol arei Yisrael lashir. The girls came out to sing after David killed Goliath. Vamacholot, and all the circular dancing, the krat Sha'ol HaMelech, to greet Sha'ol the king. Bitufim besimcha uve sholishim, with drums and rejoicing and triangles. Vata'anena hanoshim ha'mesachkos, and the girls that were dancing said, Vatamana hikah Sha'ol ba'alafav, v'David b'revavosav.
No melech.
Well, I want to make sure that you get this right. The words Sha'ul and Melech, got that? Never come together in the whole Bible, except this pasuk. It's punkt verkehrt, right? It's that it never says HaMelech Sha'ul or Sha'ul HaMelech in the entire Bible except here. It's not to say he's not called Melech. It just says Vayomer HaMelech or Vayomer Sha'ul. But never Sha'ol HaMelech except here. So this might draw us to the conclusion to really appreciate Sha'ol's profound paranoia. This is the one place where they are appreciating him as king. So the Malbim suggests Hikas Sha'ol Ba'alafav David Bevelosav means what Sha'ol does with 1,000 soldiers, David does with 10,000 soldiers. That's not praising David 10 times more. That's praising Shaul 10 times more.
Yeah, they meant to praise Shaul. He's the one that fell.
Yes, but you know what? But it does show his inferiority complex already. Because, as we all know from the game of chess, the king ought to be satisfied, even if there are more powerful pieces on the board, as long as he is comfortable within the knowledge that he is the most important piece on the board.
Yeah.
Okay, everybody, we'll close with that. We'll continue with Mitzvah Hashem a week from tonight, and then I think we have off for a little time.
Everyone, all...